So we come now to the last chapter, chapter 6 of Galatians. Paul writes, "My friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Take care that you yourself are not tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of the Messiah." Short comment. The disturbance caused by those insisting on the law is resulting in what Paul has called enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, and envy, works of the flesh. If the community is to heal, there's need for correction. But Paul insists on the correction being done in a spirit of gentleness. He makes his message very personal by moving here, for the only time in the letter, to the second person singular, which you don't get. It's not obvious in English because we've lost our second person singular, and we say you. Well, in here he's actually, and he often does it in his writings, from a general statement to the community, he addresses you so that everyone is identified as the messages for them, for each of us. Correcting others is necessarily a delicate task. It can be carried out effectively only where there's love. It's interesting to compare Paul's advice with that found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, especially since this gospel probably emerged from the Christian community in Antioch, which was Paul's community for a number of years. And I think that point is obvious to us all, because if you correct me, and there'd be good reasons for doing so, but if a person corrects me and they don't care for me, naturally I'll defend myself, and so I should. So if the correction's going to work, I have to be open to feel that the person is doing it out of love. Before speaking of correction, Matthew reminds us of the need for humility, chapter 18 in Matthew, and of the importance of not scandalizing or despising others, and of God's love for those who've gone astray. That's the context in which he talks about correction. If a member of the Christian community goes astray, it's an act of mercy to attempt correction. If we don't love people enough to correct them, we don't love them very much. But the correction will be graced and not destructive, only to the extent that the virtues stressed in these passages are present. And interestingly, Matthew, having set that pattern, talks about correction, and the very next scene is about the importance of forgiveness. So it's a beautiful church setting for this act of love. The Galatians are obviously concerned about the continuance of sin among the baptized. What they need, insists Paul, is not the law, but the guidance of Jesus' Spirit. Jesus will inspire them to correct each other, but always, as he says, in a spirit of gentleness. It's likely that Paul's opponents, in their insistence on the need for the Gentile converts to follow the law, were doing so by speaking of it as the law of the Messiah, a phrase that Paul used. Paul picks up the phrase, but directs it to the injunction given by Jesus concerning love. As he said earlier, quoting the law, the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: love your neighbour as yourself. The Christian law is Christ himself. And once again, Paul shows that it's not the law that is the problem. It is insisting on observance of the law as a secure means of being in communion with God, or when observance of the law issues in behaviour that is not according to the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus obeyed the will of God perfectly. If they open their hearts to Jesus' Spirit, they'll share in his obedient faith. In their mutual love, they will experience communion with God in the Spirit of Jesus, something which obedience to the law could not even imagine. And Paul goes on in verse 3 of chapter 6. If those who are nothing think they are something, they deceive themselves. All must test their own work. Then that work, rather than their neighbours, will become a cause for pride. For all must carry their own loads. A small comment. Part of the problem of the Galatians is that they've been comparing themselves with the missionaries who've been boasting of the law. No one should be boasting of being better than anyone else. And there's no need for the Galatians to feel inferior to those who claim to find help in living a moral life by clinging to the law. If anyone's going to boast, let it be about the gift of his Spirit given to them by the risen Jesus. He's obviously playing on the word boast. If they're going to be proud of anything, let it be that they've been gifted with the Spirit of Jesus. And Paul goes on, those who are taught the word must share in all good things with their teacher. Some scholars think that in verse 6, Paul has in mind the giving of assistance to the poor in Jerusalem. James, Cephas, and John asked him to help in this way when he was in Jerusalem, and this was something he was keen to do. No doubt, he brought the matter up when he visited Galatia shortly after his visit to Jerusalem. He says as much in writing later to the community in Corinth, I'm quoting 1 Corinthians 16:1, concerning the collection for the saints, you should follow the directions I gave to the churches in Galatia. Others suggest that the problem was that with the coming of the Judean missionaries, the communities were neglecting the teachers that Paul had set up while he was with them. Those who taught the word must share in all good things with their teacher. Perhaps Jerusalem, the origin of the mission, or those teachers that Paul had set up when he was in Galatia being sidelined and not helped. verses 7 to 10, Paul writes, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For you reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you'll reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life from the Spirit. So let's not grow weary in doing what is right. For we will reap at the harvest time if we don't give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let's work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith." It matters how we live. The way we're going to be judged depends upon it. We will live good moral lives to the extent that we're guided by Jesus' Spirit. The end result of following any way that is not inspired by the Spirit of Christ is what Paul calls corruption. And the goal to which life in the Spirit looks forward is eternal life. Life not bounded by time. And then he says, and a good proof that actually he's got an amanuensis, a secretary who is skilled in writing, doing the writing of the text, because he adds here, and he does it in other letters too, "See what large letters I make when I'm writing in my own hand." He wasn't too skilled at it, and it was kind of probably fairly ugly and large. So he wants to really stress this point coming from himself. "It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of the Messiah." Those who are trying to get the Gentile Galatians to be circumcised are seeking to avoid the kind of persecution which Paul has suffered. They don't want to be crucified with Christ. They don't want to die to a way of life that they've known in order to embrace Christ on the cross, or rather, allow themselves to be embraced by him. Verse 13, "Even the circumcised do not themselves obey the law. But they want you to be circumcised so that they can boast about your flesh." They keep talking of the necessity of observance of the law. Surely by now the Galatians can see that in failing to live the law of the Messiah, she's used that expression, in failing to live according to the Spirit of him who brought the law to its perfection, in failing to transcend the law by attaching themselves wholeheartedly to Christ, they're failing to follow the way pointed out by the law itself. Yara in Hebrew means to go. Torah is perhaps best translated, not by the Greek word nomos or law, which is only one aspect of it. Far more important aspect of the Torah is the revelation of God. So it's about God, really, and what God is doing and has done, etc. The law is a response, and it's important, but he's making the point that the law, perhaps Torah is best translated, the way. The way God relates to us, and therefore the way we must keep the covenant and response. So if they're failing to live by the so-called law of Christ, then they're failing to follow the way pointed out by the Torah itself. They're failing in their obedience to what God has revealed in his Son, Jesus. Stephen made the same criticism of those who were stoning him. Acts 7 writes, "You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels, yet you have not kept it." And here's Paul's heart clearly exposed here. "May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul doesn't want to have any other security to boast of than the security of knowing Jesus' love revealed on the cross. He's died to anything that's not Christ, and this includes basing his confidence on observance of the law. Those who crucified Jesus did so in the name of obedience to the law. Paul has been crucified with Jesus. Crucified, not listened to by the Jews, and many of them saw him as a renegade, and he's let so much go, but he wants nothing, to boast of nothing except the love that Jesus has for him. "For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. A new creation is everything," says Paul in verse 15. Paul here repeats the central theme of this letter and of his whole preaching. In Christ, God has made a new creation. Man and woman are created anew, for God has breathed into our flesh of clay, as in Adam and Eve, breathing into humanity. Adam means humanity, life. Well, here, God has breathed into our flesh of clay the new life-giving spirit of Christ, his Son. In this way, he's made us children and heirs with Christ to the promise. God has offered us a new way, which transcends the old law, in that it enables us to live in such a way that we will inherit the kingdom of God. The life-giving spirit of Jesus enables us to live Jesus' life and to experience his love communion with God. And in verse 16, Paul writes, "As for those who will follow this rule, peace be upon them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." How often Paul would have heard and prayed, we find it in the Psalms frequently, "Peace upon Israel." God's promise to Abraham, the sacred scriptures and the law have been central to this whole letter as they came to their perfection in Jesus. The same prayer comes readily to Paul's lips here. "Peace be upon you and mercy and upon the Israel of God." having prayed that God's peace and mercy may come upon the Galatians, Paul's heart goes out as well to his own people, the Jews, and he prays that the fullness of God's blessing may come upon them and that they may respond by believing in Jesus and answering God's call into the Christian community. Paul's heart is big enough to hold both prayers. His missionary life, ever faithful to Judaism and its mission, demonstrates that for him the two prayers are intimately interwoven. Verses 17 and 18. From now on, writes Paul, let no one make trouble for me, for I bear the marks of Jesus branded on my body. May the grace of our Lord Jesus the Messiah be with you, with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. My inadequate but short comment, like a soldier showing the scars of battle as proof of the price he's paid for what he believes, Paul reminds them that he suffered in the name of Christ. They've seen for themselves the scars of the suffering inflicted on him at Iconium, where they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. His boast is that he's accepted the death of everything that could separate him from Christ, and he wants nothing less for them. There's no reason to imagine the stigmata or anything here, that's not in the mind of the author, but he's got plenty of scars on his back from the flogging and plenty of evidence of what he suffered. So I'd like to conclude with some key texts that you'd make a different selection probably, but these are the ones that seem to me to stand out, and then I'll have another further comment. Chapter 1, verse 4. It was the will of our God and Father that Jesus give himself for us to set us free. Jesus give himself for us to set us free. And a second text, chapter 2, 20. It's no longer I who live. It's the Messiah who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, loving me and giving himself for me. Chapter 3, verse 28. There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male and female. All of you are one in the Messiah, Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 6. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba. And then Paul supplies the Greek, for those who don't speak Aramaic, Father. And chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom the Messiah has set us free. And three final texts that I offer you is key statements from this letter. Chapter 5, verse 6. The only thing that matters is faith working through love. And 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit. It's quite lovely, as I said yesterday. He doesn't, they are gifts, but these aren't the gifts given to us. The gift given to us is Jesus' Spirit. And when we're ready and so on, it'll bear fruit in our lives. And this is the fruit that comes in a person or a community who welcome the gift of the Spirit. So what Paul writes is, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And a verse we read this morning, chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary in doing what is right. And pardon this bit of a whimsical ending, really. It's just something occurred to me. This is, I can imagine this, maybe you can, and it's only. Can you hear Paul saying to the Galatian Christians? So I'm imagining Paul saying this, though he doesn't say it, of course. My need for communion with God took me to the law. I was committed to observing every last detail of it. Then, in his mercy, God revealed his Son to me. I realized that the answer to my need was communion with the Messiah. I was attracted to him. I wanted to share his secret. I wanted to share his life. I wanted to be able to give my life in love the way I saw Jesus giving his. The law didn't make this possible. And when he embraced me from the cross and poured his Spirit into my heart, my fascination with the law died. I fixed my eyes upon him. I saw that the purpose of the law had been achieved in the faith of Jesus. In giving me his Spirit, he gave me a share in his faith, and now I can live for God. The love of the Father into which I've been invited, the embrace of the Son, the communion in the Spirit issuing from the pierced heart of my crucified Lord has put to death in me the distracted desires that once dominated my existence. The law of God has been written now in my heart, and with it the power to keep it. For I'm a child of God, living already through his Spirit, the life of his Son. May nothing separate me from this love, and may nothing separate you, my dear Galatians. Amen. Back to the very beginning, first verses of Galatians. He gave himself for us to set us free. And I've just added there a statement from John 8:36. If the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. And to complete the picture as best I can, shortly after writing to the Galatians, Paul went with Barnabas to the assembly in Jerusalem, which decided the Gentiles could be welcomed into the community as Gentiles. So we're leaving the letter now and just taking the next step. And the fact that Paul doesn't quote this decision of Jerusalem assembly, to me, is one of a number, but I think the most convincing argument for the fact that Galatians must come before the Jerusalem assembly, or surely he would have quoted it. And I'll read you from Acts 15, verse 24. Since we've heard that certain persons who've gone out from us, this is James, Peter has been the prophet, talking about what happened with Cornelius and all that, and it's rather beautiful, I think. Peter, you could say the leader of the church, prophesies, witnesses to something, but he doesn't make the decisions. It's quite a nice distinction. The one who stands up and says, well, we've listened to Simeon, Peter, so I say, the chief presbyter, having discussed with the others, of course, makes the decision. I think that's rather nice, really. Anyhow, go back to what's being said in Acts. Since we've heard that certain persons, and we've been, our letter's been full of that, who've gone out from us, though with no instruction from us, have said things to disturb you and unsettle your minds, we've decided unanimously to choose representatives and send them to you along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who've risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We, the presbyters, the leaders of the church, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden than these essentials. So you don't have to follow the Torah, but these they considered essential for harmony in the community, and he names them. Abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols, because the abstain from blood, it's too hard, it's traumatic for the Jews to put up with this, and from what's strangled, and from porneia, from married relationships that the book of Leviticus forbids to Jews and to Gentiles resident in the land. If you keep yourself from these, you'll do well. So nothing about circumcision, nothing about sacrifices, none of that. Just these points of prudential judgment they must have made to help harmony in the community. And the year of the council, Acts 15:39, tells us this is the second journey. And it's an indication that Paul agreed with that, came to see the wisdom of that in Jewish communities with a lot of Gentiles in them. He'll think differently when he goes to Greece, but leave that. Barnabas, we're told by Luke, took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, because Paul wasn't going to have Mark along again. He'd spent too long mothering him, and he thought he's got to grow up first. So Paul chose Silas, one of the two that had come up from Jerusalem, and set out, the believers commending him to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, the area that he worked in for all those years before he was called to Antioch, and we know nothing about them. But he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And Paul went on to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him, had him circumcised because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was Greek. And as they went, Paul, Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy, as they went from town to town, they delivered to them, for observance, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. The region of Galatia is to the north. It's part of the province, the Roman province, but we've been in the southern towns up till now. So they want to go north. So they went through Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to spread the word in Asia. In other words, discerning in prayer. When they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. They're clearly listening to the movement of the Spirit. So they went down to Troas, next to the ancient Troy. During the night, Paul had a vision. There stood a man of Macedonia, pleading with him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia, help us." And when he'd seen the vision, we immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. And there's one opinion, the traditional opinion, I see no reason to contradict it, that the "we" there is Luke, obviously, as well, part of the party,